Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they plunged themselves and all of their biological and spiritual offspring under the condemnation of sin. That curse was not broken until the last Adam finally came, clothed in a body of flesh and blood, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. And Paul now says, Christian people, stop living consistent with the way that you were born and start living consistent with the way into which you were born again.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
1 Corinthians 3, we're going to back up to verse 1 and read down through verse 9. If you're able and willing to do so, I'll ask you to stand to your feet. We stand in this congregation merely to show our reverence for the fact that when the Word of God is read, our God is about to speak to us. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. Your translation may say, or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not carnal or fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. May heaven add a blessing to the reading of God's Word as we take our seats this morning to talk about carnal Christianity. Now, the underlying Greek word of the original New Testament text that is translated as fleshly or carnal gives us our English word for meat. You're familiar, perhaps, with the word carnivore. That is someone who eats meat. And by the way, if you are a vegetarian, God did not wire you to eat grass all the time. Grass is not food. Grass is what food eats. So the idea of carne, carnivore, or carnal deals with the body. It deals with flesh. It deals with meat. But in this context, it is not describing the physical earth body that we have. It's talking about fleshly ways. Earthly ways, carnal ways. One trusted lexicon says this word carnal speaks of birth and of physical genetics. And Paul is admonishing the Corinthians, stop living according to the way that you were born. May I remind Bible students that you were born with the stain and the stamp of Adam's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they plunged themselves and all of their biological and spiritual offspring under the condemnation of sin. That curse was not broken until the last Adam finally came, clothed in a body of flesh and blood, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. And Paul now says, Christian people, stop living consistent with the way that you were born and start living consistent with the way into which you were born again. Stop living after the flesh. Stop being worldly. Stop being carnal. Now, in this brief but pointed rebuke from the hand of the Apostle Paul, he reveals three things about the often misunderstood subject of carnal Christianity. Now, as you take notes, jot down number one, the rebuke of carnal Christianity. Christian speakers, writers, and commentators are all over the theological map concerning the issue of carnal Christianity. Some reject the two words even going together. They say that it's an oxymoron, a contradiction of terms. Some well-intentioned teachers wrongly say that a belief in carnal Christianity denies the lordship of Christ. Even last week, I must confess, I made an ill-advised, off-the-cuff comment denying the possibility of carnal Christianity. But today's text corrects me and anyone else who has ever made such a claim. In the opening verse of this third chapter, Paul says, you are carnal, you are fleshly, you're acting spiritually like a baby. But he bookends it by saying, you're brothers in Christ, and you may be a baby, but you're a babe in the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll not see what I'm about to share with you on the screen, but there are two basic truths that we need to get our minds wrapped around at the outset of this message. The first one is that it is possible to be a Christian. I'm talking about heaven-born, heaven-bound. I'm talking about sins washed away, name in the book of life, Christ your Savior, heaven your home. It's possible to be a Christian and live in a temporary season of carnality. It is equally true that if that happens, God loves you enough to rebuke you. Amen. When you got saved, God did not wire you so that you could not sin. Could I get a witness? Don't you wish that he had? Oh, yeah. He did not even wire you so that you could not sin and enjoy it. In fact, that's the reason we do the sin, is because it brings us pleasure. But when you got saved, God did wire you. He fixed you with a brand new nature so that you cannot sin and enjoy it for very long. In fact, as Paul rebukes the Corinthians and God rebukes each of us this morning, it is a sign of his great, matchless, boundless love for you. You may not even be a regular church attender. When you come, you might come to Emmanuel. You may even be here as a first-time guest. But guess what? I don't believe you're here by an accident. I believe you're here by divine appointment from God, because God loves you enough to chase you down, and the high sheriff of heaven has apprehended you and brought you into this building today to hear a message on carnal Christianity. Now, Paul rebukes these carnal Christians, and there are three things I want you to notice in the first three verses. First of all, is a soft address. I want you to notice how Paul so lovingly addresses these carnal believers. He says, and I, brethren. Now, there is a rebuke here, but you certainly get a sense of the pastoral love. When Paul calls them brethren, he uses the Greek word adelphos. It gives us our English word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Paul says, I want you to know, I'm writing to brothers and sisters that I deeply, desperately love. Now, he's about to take the scalpel of the Holy Ghost, and he's about to cut them wide open and do a surgical rebuke. But first of all, he applies a little anesthesia to the spot of the incision. He wants you to know, I'm telling you this because I love you. I'm telling you this because you are my brother. You are my sister. We're family members in the body of Christ. Paul even puts himself on the same level with them. Look at verse 1. He says, and I, brethren. Paul says, I'm cut out of the same bolt of spiritual cloth as you. I'm no better than you. You're no worse than me. When he calls them carnal, by the way, he uses the same word that he will use over in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, when he calls himself carnal. Romans 7 is where Paul so famously says, the thing that I ought to do, I don't do it. And the thing that I ought not do, man, I find myself doing it again and again and again. He asks, who's going to deliver me from this body of the flesh, oh wretched man that I am? Paul says, I know what it's like to disobey God as a believer. I know what it's like to struggle and war with the sins of the flesh. He says, you may not be all that God wants you to be, but I want you to know you're my brother. If you know Jesus, you're my sister in Christ. He repeats this theme over in Galatians 6, verse 1, when he tells the Galatian believers, he says, if any of you sees a brother trapped in sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore him, but do it gently, looking carefully after yourself, lest you too fall into temptation. Paul says, when God rebukes you, He starts off by doing it very, very gently. And when you and I rebuke one another, we ought to go in humility. We ought to go in love. We ought to go in grace. And we ought to let it be known that I am as capable of doing the same thing that you have done. I have a pastor friend who knew a woman whose name was Rebecca. And Rebecca loved rebuking people. She thought she had the gift of discernment. She had the gift of criticism is what she had. And she would go all through her relationships just browbeating and nitpicking everybody. And my friend said that everybody who really knew her wanted to call Rebecca Rebuka. You don't want to be a Rebuka. Yes, God has called us to confront carnal Christianity in our own lives and in the lives of others. But if you get up in the morning and you think, oh, thank God, I have lunch today with a carnal Christian. I can hardly wait to take them to task. You need to go back to bed. Paul says, you're my brother. And yes, he says, you're a babe, but thank God you're a babe in Christ. There's a soft address. Notice also in verse 1 what I've entitled a subtle assurance. It's subtle because it's not explicit, but it's implicit. He calls them carnal and fleshly, but again, he bookends it. He calls them brethren. He says they're in Christ. As bad as it is to be a carnal baby, he acknowledges they're carnal babes in Christ. Look right here and listen to me. He wants them to know that despite their shortcomings, despite their sins, despite their flaws and their failures, none of that has severed them from Christ. It is true, as one writer puts it, that if we never see good works in a person, we must seriously doubt whether or not they are really a Christian. Yes, that's true. If we never see good works, we should seriously doubt whether or not that person is a Christian. But friend, it is equally true that the only people who are in Christ who never have any bad works are the dead in Christ. And the day you breathe your last, you'll be perfectly sanctified and glorified in the presence of God. But as long as you and I live on the upside of the dirt, we're going to struggle with sin and the flesh. My own testimony is that for a brief but painful time in my life, I lived as a carnal believer. But the message of the gospel brings hope this morning for those trapped in carnal Christianity. And that is, there is forgiveness for your sin. There's mercy at the feet of Jesus. If your life is in ruin, you can run to the cross and discover that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. There is a soft address. There is a subtle assurance. Notice thirdly, there is a serious assessment. Paul's words of commendation, reminding them, hey, I love you. We're Christian family. You're in Christ. None of that diminishes the serious rebuke of being a worldly believer. And he uses a very simple analogy. It's an illustration that every adult in the building can understand. He says, you know what you're acting like? You're acting like a baby. And as evidence of that, you can't take solid food. You've got to take milk. Milk, of course, is very good for a baby. God, in his infinite wisdom, even designed the mother's body to provide everything as far as nutrition that that baby needs. But there is a problem with milk, and that is it doesn't last very long. It just soaks right in. That's why you've got a midnight feeding, a 2:30 feeding, a 5 o'clock feeding, an 8 o'clock feeding, an 11 o'clock feeding, 1 in the afternoon. Are y'all tracking with me? And you long for the day you can start mixing some cereal in with that milk. Some they'll stick to the ribs, last a little longer, and knock them out for a while, and you don't have to put Benadryl in the formula. Which I have never done, that I would admit. Babies need milk because it doesn't take a lot of work to be digested. But now when you start giving them some solid food, one of the reasons that it makes them sleep longer is their body is having to work harder to digest it. And you know a lot of Christians are like that. They want a meal as long as it's a meal of milk that doesn't take a lot of work to digest. Preacher, tell me that hell's hot. I'll say amen. Tell me heaven is sweet. I'll wipe a tear and rejoice. Tell me Jesus forgive sin, and I'll say hallelujah, but don't get much deeper than that. I can't take it. Now, there are a lot of people, you give them simple Bible lessons, and they right on that milk bottle, but you put even one little spoonful of rice cereal in that bottle and shake it up, they start going, choking. That's a very serious assessment. Commentator Ray Stedman defines spiritual milk as elementary teaching that doesn't progress beyond the basics of the Christian faith. I want to ask you, has it been a while since you've had to chew on the word? I mean, there are certain passages in the Bible, you know, like Psalm 32:1, how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. It doesn't take a theologian to understand that. We say amen, close our Bible, and go on the way rejoicing. That's milk. When was the last time you had to do as Psalm 1:2 describes and delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, because you're going deeper and you're learning more and you're growing in grace and knowledge, so much so that you read a text and you say, God, I really don't understand all that this means. I'm going to have to chew on that for a while. May I remind you that the people to whom Paul writes, none of them have been saved any more than 4.5 years. We've learned that in previous lessons in this book. That's totally different than the way we in the modern American church view spiritual growth. While we want to give people a pass, I mean, this is somebody that says that they're saved, but they're still living in wantonness and debauchery, maybe immorality. They're not concerned about the things of God. And we will say, well, give them a break. They're still young in the faith. Remember, they just got saved 4.5 years ago at Spring Revival 2013. And Paul says, right. They've been saved 4.5 years. You ought to be further along. You ought to be farther. You ought to be deeper. He says, I'm saddened that I could not talk to you as mature believers. You're still carnal. There's the rebuke of carnal Christianity. Now in verse 3, I want you to notice quickly the results of carnal Christianity. You see, if this immaturity is allowed to go unaddressed, it's going to lead to problems. Imagine that you took a group of 4-year-olds and you put, let's say, 10 of them in a room by themselves and you walked away with no adult supervision. Should we be surprised? There's going to be trouble when we come back. Well, friend, if you have a church that is filled with immature, baby, carnal Christians, with no mature spiritual mentors speaking into their life, it won't turn out one bit better. I've told you that years ago when our oldest two children were preschoolers, I had them at home one Saturday morning by myself, and I received a very important phone call. I couldn't be interrupted, so I locked myself in the bathroom, and I gave a stern warning, don't knock on this door. 20 minutes later when I emerged, patting myself on the back, because they didn't knock on that door, I got this daddy thing down. I opened the door to find my preschooler with a black crayon coloring in the grout lines on the tile. You can't leave a child alone. Now look right here, listen to me. I'm grateful we've got some baby Christians in this church. A healthy family has babies. I'm talking about people who've just been born again in recent days. I'm talking about people who've been saved a year or two. A healthy family has babies, but a healthy family also has some adults who know how to help take care of the babies and bring them along into maturity. When carnal Christianity is allowed to go unaddressed, it leads to devastating results. And there are three of them that we find here in the closing phrase of the third verse. The first one is what I have called unhealthy passions. Verse 3, you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you. Your text may render that first word as envy. There's envy and strife among you. The word here is literally the word zeal. There is zealousness among you. That word appears 17 times in the New Testament. It is only translated as jealousy or envy here, and I submit that's a poor translation. What this is talking about is an excitement, a fervor, something that you pursue, something to which you are committed. Listen, something that you are passionate about. A zeal. If I gave you a South Georgia paraphrase of this word for zeal, I would say Paul says, carnal Christianity leads to some serious business. You're serious about some things, but listen, friend, a carnal Christian is serious about things that don't matter. They get all worked up and passionate about stuff that doesn't matter a hill of beans. Could I illustrate? A carnal Christian gets all excited about signing on a dotted line. 84 months, I'm going to pay off this $65,000 truck, but he comes to church and gets sideways because the preacher preached on tithing. A carnal Christian gets upset when their daughter didn't make the club and their boy didn't make the team, but doesn't even notice their kids don't have a heart for the things of Jesus. A carnal Christian, I'm talking about unhealthy passions. A carnal Christian gets excited on the opening week of deer season when the alarm goes off at 5 o'clock, gets up and sprays themselves down with the urine of a forest animal. But now 9 o'clock is just a little too early to go to Sunday school. Sunday's my only day to sleep in. Wah, wah, wah. That's the Greek. Our former pastor, Brother Don Hadaway, told me one time about his two boys when they were maybe like 7 and 5 years old. He was working on a sermon on a Saturday morning, kind of putting the finishing touches on it. He went in his study, told the boys, don't come in here unless it's very important. But how many of you know the things that are important to an adult are not necessarily the same thing important to a five-year-old? See, it was just a few minutes. There's a knock on the door. There's an interruption to the study. Son, this better be important. Oh, it is, Daddy. What is it? Nathan, his older brother, Nathan said, poobly boobly. That's big stuff to a five-year-old. And you know what carnal Christianity does? It spends all of its effort and energy chasing the poobly booblies of the world. While the important stuff goes unaddressed and unpursued. Paul says carnal Christianity will mess with your priorities, your pursuits, and you will have unhealthy passions. There's a second result. Not just unhealthy passions, but unhelpful contentions. Here he calls it strife. That word is translated as contentions back in chapter 1 of this very letter. Now, I've called it unhelpful contentions because Jude 3 tells us we are to contend earnestly for the faith. Listen, a mature disciple of Jesus will be contentious. The question is, over what will you contend? What makes you want to fight? What makes you want to step up to the plate and say, no, we're not going to tolerate that? Now, I know your kids don't do this. We're talking about how we don't want to be spiritual babies. I know, Brother Deacon, Brother Sunday School teacher, Sister Choir member, I know your kids don't do this. But Andrea's kids argue. And they argue over stuff that doesn't matter. She's looking at me.
He's making that noise again. I've told him to quit 17 times and he won't quit. Mama, make him quit. Mama, do you know she just said, she's not my mama? Well, she's not your mama, so hush. Contentious. Do you understand that griping is not a spiritual gift? Do you know some believers? I'm talking about they're saved, but they're so cantankerous they can brighten a room by leaving. I heard about a man who was married to this one of these nitpicking, domineering, bossy women. And they'd been married about 40 years and she died. And they went down to the chapel, had her laid out in a pretty blue dress, and the singer sang Beulah Land, and the preacher preached the 23rd Psalm. The six pallbearers, her brothers-in-law, came and toted her out the narrow hallway, the narrow aisle of that little funeral home chapel. And when they got to the back, they accidentally bumped that casket into the back wall, jostled the casket and stirred up the corpse, and they heard her moaning inside the box. They opened the lid, and man, she was revived. She'd been raised from the dead. And she went back home with that poor browbeat man and henpecked him for another 15 years. Then she died. They come back to the same chapel, same preacher preaches the same 23rd Psalm sermon, same singer sings Beulah Land as they have her laid out in that same blue dress. Same six pallbearers come and take her down the same little aisle of that little chapel. But when they get to the back, the old grieving widow on the front, widower on the front row jumped up and yelled, "Watch the wall! Watch the wall!" Mature Christians are a blessing in the lives of other people. And they're not the kind of people that when folks see them come and say, "Oh dear heaven, watch the wall, head the other way, here they come." No, Paul says that if you are a carnal Christian, you're going to be contentious about stuff that doesn't matter. May I ask you, do you always have to have your way? At work, at home, at school, at church? Do you know what it takes to make a baby cry? Any little old thing. The world can be 99.9% perfect in their life, but that one little thing, and they will wake up the neighborhood with their cries. Paul says, carnal Christianity will lead to unhealthy passions, unhelpful contentions, and then we see a reference to unholy divisions. Verse 4, "For when one says, I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men?" The word strife that appears earlier in verse 3 is also translated in the Bible as the word sedition. It speaks of an insurrection or an uprising. People are always looking for something to divide over. In 2015, Dr. Tom Rainer, the president of Lifeway with the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote an article about real things that he has heard churches getting divided over in business meetings. Real stories. He writes about a long business meeting over whether or not the music minister should be required in the Constitution to wear shoes when he leads on the platform. Brother Jonathan Daniels would never be able to play the drums again. A 45-minute heated argument over what kind of filing cabinet to buy. A one-hour fight over which picture of Jesus to hang in the church's lobby. A long dispute over the fact that somebody bought cran grape juice for the most recent Lord's Supper. I mean, the horror of it all. I'm talking about unholy divisions. By the way, I should stop and thank the Lord for the unity that we have as a congregation. And I want to tell you real clearly, it's not because we're any different type of people than in any other church. We got the same kind of people here that they've got down the street or across town or across the country. One of the things, though, that has been such a blessing to this congregation is we believe in the systematic study of the Word of God.
line by line, precept upon precept. We deal with the easy parts, we deal with the hard parts, and we take it all. There is a collective corporate appetite for the deep things of God in this congregation. I want you to listen to me. Mature people handle their differences differently than do babies. Paul says if you don't deal with carnal Christianity, you're going to have to deal with unholy divisions. These are but a few of the results of carnal Christianity. No wonder Paul rebukes the carnal Christianity. And then in verses 4 through 9, I want us to consider lastly the remedy for carnal Christianity. Carnal Christianity could be called a cancer in the church, and Dr. Paul gives a threefold prescription to cure it. John MacArthur comments on this cure for carnal Christianity, and he says that the cure is turning away from ourselves, setting our eyes on God, and glorifying Him. Can I give it to you like this? Look right here, listen. Here's the cure. Get a right view of yourself, get a right view of God, and get busy serving Him. To realize you're nothing, He's everything, so I've got to do something for His honor and for His glory. Could I illustrate like this? A pastor friend of mine, probably 10, 12 years ago, received his doctorate. He had had a master's degree, but he received his doctorate from the seminary. And some men in the church decided they wanted to honor their pastor and his accomplishment by going out to the church's road sign. It was kind of right on the corner in town, and renaming the sign where it said, you know, Pastor, I'll say John Smith, and changing it to Pastor Dr. John Smith. Well, a week or so went by, and one of the deacons said, Pastor, I don't know how to tell you, but there are some families in the church upset with you. They say you've been haughty and prideful. Had somebody come repaint the church sign, Doctor. Well, that was the first my pastor friend had even heard of it. He said, I didn't even know they put that on there. So my pastor friend called me. He said, what do you think I should do? Part of me wants to know who those families are so I can go talk to them. Part of me in my flesh, I don't want to know who they are. I said, well, you're better off to not know who they are. But I'll tell you how you can figure out who they are. If you ever just get a, y'all know what I mean by a hankering? You ever get a hankering to know? Get out the church's pictorial directory and get you a black magic marker or a Sharpie. Mark out the pictures of all your faithful Sunday school teachers. Not just the ones who fill a spot. I'm talking about the ones who fill a role. And mark out all your faithful choir members. Not the ones who have their name on a robe assignment, but Andrew, the ones that come on Wednesday night and Sunday. Mark all them out. Go through all your bus drivers, all your children's workers. Go through all your faithful nursery workers. I mean, anybody that serves faithfully anywhere in the church. And when you get done blackening out all those faces, you'll have a pretty good idea by who's left over, who's got enough time on their hands to be griping about something like that. I'm saying getting you a job and serving Jesus will help you grow up in the Lord. Now we see that laid out, and I'm going to be very brief, in verses 4 through 9. What is the remedy? Number one, a new look at the members. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? We remember from chapter 1, they'd been divided over what we would call preacher worship. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am of Christ. And then Paul says, let me tell you part of your problem with your division and your carnality. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Now, do you not find it interesting that he doesn't say, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? He asks, what? You see, carnal Christians are always wanting you to know, do you know who I am? I don't give a rip who you are. I want to know what you are. Paul answers his own question. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants. Servants You want a cure for carnal Christianity? Get off your high horse and be a servant to others. Yesterday when the Bulldogs put a shellacking on the Gators, his name be forever praised. Nobody was doing a post-game interview with the football. They wanted to talk to the athletes that had used the football. The football was a tool. And here's what Paul says. Get your eyes off of me. Get your eyes off of Brother Apollos. And get your eyes off yourself. We are nothing. We're instruments in the hands of God, to whom belongs all the glory. You need a new look at the members. Second part of this remedy, a new love for the master. In verses 5 through 7, Paul just dusts off a spot and has a little spontaneous doxology and gives the glory to God. In verse 5, he says, the Lord gave us opportunity to believe. Verses 6 and 7, God caused the growth in his church. In verse 9, you are God's workforce, God's building, and God's field. May I quickly remind you, the Corinthian culture was saturated with pride and steeped in arrogance. And Paul says, you need to understand, the way you got into Christ is not because of who you were or what you have done, but because of who God is and what God has done. Now, are you tracking this little three-part remedy? Get the right view of yourself. You're nobody. He is everything. And in light of that, I've got to do something for his name's sake. So the third part of this cure is a new labor in the ministry. I'm now in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. That's Paul's way of saying we wear the same jersey, we're on the same team. You may have a different role in the church, but we're working together. You may have a different ministry in the church, but we're all pulling the same load. He who waters and he who labors or who plants are one. Verse 8, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He says, we're all in this thing together, but you've got a part that you must play. Now, when we come back together in 2 weeks to this text, we're going to be in verses 10 through 15, which bring us to what is called the judgment seat of Christ. Look right here, listen. A time on God's prophetic calendar where we will all stand and give an account for our service to Him as believers. Do you not find it instructive that that teaching is listed in a chapter about spiritual maturity? Paul says, you want to grow up in Jesus, you need to remember, you're nothing, He's everything. And in light of the cross of Calvary, in light of the empty tomb of Jesus, we should be busily serving Him and bringing Him glory.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.